21. Revelation chapter 21. For some people, it might not seem like it's going to be very exciting, but once you know the Lord, there's more and more that you want to see and know about Him. Now, a person who gets saved or says that they got saved and it was just a mental decision rather than the whole heart, you're going to find that they don't really have a craving, a hunger to know the Lord more. And so they'll make every excuse in the book not to be at church, not to get into the Word of God. They have so many things to do, and they're so busy, and they don't have time for prayer. They don't have time to serve God. But you know, the true child of God wants to know God better. You find this in the case of Moses, Abraham, anyone in the Word that really knew God. In Revelation chapter 21, we see after the new heavens and the new earth. In verse 22, it says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now, some people, as I said, aren't going to be too interested in this. And others are going to be so excited to realize we're going to have the glory of God surrounding us entirely, completely, all the time. Now, I want to focus on one aspect of that, because where the glory comes from is basically where the Lord is seated. And He's seated on His throne. Now, Americans don't know very much about thrones. They wanted to make George Washington a king, and he said, no, the new republic has nothing to do with being a king. We don't want a king. We want a president. And yet, there are probably presidents that if I mentioned their name, you'd be able to think of some place where they sat. That's the throne. Where special places that I identified where a person sat in relationship to the presidents. What if I said FDR? Where did he sit? The wheelchair. How about Teddy Roosevelt? On a horse. And you go on. There are a number of others that that right away you think, well, here's the throne. This is where they sat. But, you know, we Americans, we don't do it like they do over in Europe. When we were over in Europe, we went to one of the cathedrals where Charlemagne was coronated as the emperor of the new Holy Roman Empire at the time. And the chair that they had there where he was, this was his throne, was a chair with a blue fabric, and it had the emblems of the various countries that were a part of the new European Union as a part of this fabric. And then surrounding that fabric was gold. And of course at the top it had a beautiful golden crest. This has been well preserved, but this was to show what Charlemagne really was ruling over. Well, there are a lot of different theories as to what thrones are supposed to do. But I think from the standpoint of a king feels that the throne is supposed to reflect what he considers to be most important. And there have been changes in the thrones, even in England, depending on the king or queen. If they wanted to change something about the throne to reflect another emphasis that they wanted to make, they'd do away with the old throne, make a new one. And this is pretty common throughout Europe, throughout the world for that matter, as time goes back. Well, when it comes to the throne of God, it does reflect what He wants it to emphasize. And He makes it very clear in His Word what that is that He wants to focus on. When we see the throne, what are we supposed to think about? Now, the throne of worldly kings, of evil men, and I'll just read a couple of scriptures. You don't have to turn there, but in Haggai 2:22, it says, "And I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother." And he's dealing here with overthrowing the throne of kingdoms, man's rule. This is what God's going to do. And, of course, he claims the title, rightfully, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then there's the throne of David, King of Israel. Nobody knows what his throne actually looked like. Up to this point, even archaeologists have not come across a drawing, a carving, or anything that would give us any indication as to what David's throne looked like. We don't even know what Solomon's throne looked like. For all the picture, all the drawings and all the carvings that have been done of Jerusalem at the time, nothing tells us about this throne. And yet God tells us this, 1 Kings 2:24. "Now therefore, as the Lord liveth, which hath promised me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who hath made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day." And then a little bit further down he says, "And King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." The throne. Now that was a literal place. And when we come to the throne of God, it also is a literal place. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And if we could have that transparency on so we can get a view here. A lot of people have the idea that when we get to heaven, we're just going to, boom, there it is. There's the throne of God. See that? Like we're going to go to SeaWorld or something, and oh, there's Shamu, and there's this, and we're going to see the throne of God just like that. Really, the throne of God is much more elaborate and complex than our human minds want to think of it. Moses understood this, and we'll get into that in a little bit, but in Revelation 7, in verse 9, it says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne." I want you to notice the wording here that the Holy Spirit gives us. They stood before the throne. Now, there is an option. The option could be stood around the throne. Could the Holy Spirit have said that? Sure. But he didn't. Another option would be that this large group of people, that they surrounded the throne. But we don't have that here either. It says they stood before the throne. Now that gives you a very clear indication of how large this throne is. First of all, there's a people that there's so many of them they can't even be numbered. And they are in front of the throne. That's what it's saying. They're not on the sides. They're not surrounding it. They're just in front of the throne. Now, if all these people who cannot be numbered are able to stand in front of the throne, imagine how huge this throne must be. Over in Psalm 89, we find a little bit more about this throne. It tells us that this throne is there for a particular purpose. Something God wants to emphasize. Psalm 89. Verse 14 says, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." Now notice the emphasis. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. What does God want us to see? Well, now, they're all different types of judgment. And yet, in this particular section, it doesn't tell us a whole lot about that type of judgment. In other areas, we'll see it does. But in this area, it just tells us judgment and justice. Well, now, how does God judge? Does he judge uprightly? Of course he does. He's a holy God. Could we say that his justice is perfection? course we could. Could we say that his judgment was holy in all that he did? Yes. And these are the factors that are going to be reflected. I want you to hold on to those terms. Because as we look at the throne a little bit more in detail tonight, you're going to see that this is the emphasis that God wants us to see about his throne. Over in Psalm 93, we see that the throne is everlasting. And this is not the judgment seat of Christ. This is not the judgment seat that was set. And you'll notice the wording in Revelation when it talk and chapter 4 when it talks about the judgment seat being set. It's talking about something that wasn't there before but is now established. And that's the judgment seat of Christ. That's where we're going to appear. But we're talking about that awesome throne where God sits for all eternity. From there, he operates the entire universe. In Psalm 93, it tells us a little bit more about it. In verse 2, it says, "Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting." We had a visitor not too long ago who came up with his own theology, as a lot of people like to do. And he says, the Word was created after God created the world. Well, how long was God around? Well, he came into being, and he was created by the other gods, and, you know, some really far-off-the-wall stuff. And this poor soul thought that God was kind of a recent thing. The truth of the matter is, and here's what the Bible says, "Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting." If you're from everlasting, you have no beginning and no end. Time is what was created. God has always been. We look at another passage of Scripture in Hebrews 1:8. I'm not going to ask you to turn there because it's a kind of a repeat of another verse, but it says, "Unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Now keep in mind, we're looking at holiness and justice. We're looking at, here it mentions righteousness of the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, over in Psalm 97, this may come as a surprise to some people because they assume that when they see the or get near the throne of God, that it's going to be this brilliant brightness, and that's all that they're going to see. And then they're going to be able to see a form there, some sort of a chair, and they're going to see this radiant figure on the chair. Well, that isn't the way it is described in most areas of Scripture. In Psalm 97, and look at verse 1, it says, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, and the multitude of the isles be glad thereof. Clouds and," what's the next word? "Darkness are around about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory." Kind of shocking there to see in verse 2, clouds and darkness around about him. How did that happen? Well, we find that this is mentioned a number of times in Scripture. Just so we have a good handle on it, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel 22. In verse 10, 2 Samuel 22, verse 10, it says, "He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly and was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions around about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and discomfited them. Notice we have almost the same description. We have darkness, but before God we also have this fire, this enfolding fire, this brightness. We see lightning before his throne. Now, some of you may have read a number of times in Isaiah chapter 6 where Isaiah was caught up into heaven. And there he saw the throne of God in heaven. And as he stood there, even the columns that were in heaven trembled at the presence of the Lord. And the cherubim, I mean the seraphim, were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And they repeated it over and over again. And the awesome holiness that radiated from the throne of God cut through the very essence of who Isaiah was. And he fell down on his face and he said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Because he had seen that part of the throne, that part that God wanted him to see. It talked about holiness and righteousness. Now, there are a number of other scriptures dealing with this in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Here is where Solomon was dedicating the temple in Jerusalem. And a part of his message, he quotes from another area that the Lord had already given. 1 Kings chapter 8. And in verse 12. By the way, what had already taken place was that the Holy Spirit had filled the place. Now, this is what is called the Shekinah glory. It had filled Solomon's temple when it was dedicated to the point that all the priests had to flee. Matter of fact, it might be good to read that passage of Scripture. In verse 11, it says, "So the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." Now, this is the Shekinah glory. And it was so powerful, so great, that no one, even though they had been sanctified, even though they had been preparing this for years, preparing themselves. I mean, these priests just suddenly didn't say, "Well, you know, tomorrow morning we're going to dedicate the temple, so I better get right with God." I mean, they had been focusing in on this, living the kind of lives that they felt God wanted them to live. But when they got in there, God just cut right through them. They saw themselves as they were. They couldn't stand to be in the presence of the awesome holiness and the glory of God that filled the temple. And they fled. Outside, Solomon preached. And I want you to notice in verse 12, "Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness." The thick darkness. Again, that comes to some people as a surprise, but it certainly wouldn't come as a surprise to Moses, who experienced what you see on the transparency, a means of going through certain things to come to this awesome glory that God radiates from his throne. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Now, God had given his law. And in verse 18 of Exodus chapter 20, you have the children of Israel standing around Mount Horeb. And in verse 18, it says, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off." Kind of reminds you of what happened at the temple. But then it says, "They said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." You see, in the presence of the Lord, you recognize your sins more than when you're preoccupied with something else. In the presence of the Lord, you become much more aware of your sin. And when you become aware of your sin, you've got to do something about it. You're either going to run, or as Isaiah did, he fell down on his face before God and said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And he asked for help, and he received the help from God. Now, there are only two ways to go. Run or get help from God. Run or get help from God. The children of Israel, what did they do? They fled. They fled. Now, in verse 19, verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not." And the people stood afar off. Now, that's a repeat of what he just said, isn't it? In other words, the people didn't say, "Oh, okay, well, let's get right with God and we'll come closer." No, they stayed away. And not that they could climb the mountain, but I think anybody who wants to get closer to God would say, "Well, I know I'm not allowed to climb that mountain, but I want to be as close to God as I can be." I know when we were over in Israel, it was just an awesome experience, and I know Bill went through the tunnels over there. It's just an awesome experience. As you're going through this tunnel, at least our guide pointed out that this is the point that is closest to where the Ark of the Covenant was, the holy place. This is the closest point. And at that point, he says it's roughly 60 yards from this point. This is as close as you can get to where it was. And, you know, it's just an awesome thing to realize how close that you were. And as many of the priests now understand, and the rabbis understand, the Ark of the Covenant is underneath the foundation of the temple right now. And so, you know, that's kind of exciting to realize how close. But I think any believer wants to be close to the Lord. They just don't want to run away. But, you know, every now and then you have Christians saying, "Well, why doesn't this person come to church anymore?" A lot of times, not always, some people because of transportation they can't come, some people because of sickness they can't come. But, you know, there's always a large number of people who will make every excuse in the book, come up with, "I got to do this, got to do something else," as if, you know, there's no other time in the world to do it except during church time. They are trying to avoid conviction. They really don't want to get any closer to God. Just like the children of Israel, they don't want to get any closer to God because there are things in their lives they don't want to change. There are things they want to hold on to. That certainly was the case with the children of Israel. Now, in verse 21, the people stood afar off, and Moses, well, what a different attitude in Moses. He did something different because he wanted to get closer. He wanted more and more of God. Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. I know that sounds strange to some people, but you saw it with your own eyes. That's what the Bible says. If you'll note on the chart, darkness has a particular purpose. And that's so that those people who really aren't interested aren't going to see the glory of God. That's to keep the evil and the wicked people away. And so those who are of faith and those who are called to come unto the Lord, they're able to travel right through that thick darkness. Everybody else runs. "Man, I don't have time for this. I got to do this. I got to do something else. Man, I don't have time for that." Moses made time. Abraham made time. David made time. Solomon, when he was right with God, made time to get closer to God. Then they're permitted to go through that thick darkness. You know, it's interesting. This isn't biblical, but I'm sure that you've seen it on TV. You've read reports about it, of these situations where people say that they've died, and I'm sure that most of it is backed by medical evidence, people who have died and then they've been resuscitated. And no matter where in the world it happens, they all talk about going through a tunnel. A very bright light, very bright light. Well, why is that important? Because outside that bright light, there's darkness. If you're coming to God, you're going through the darkness. But that light is what you see. That's what's drawing you. The darkness is all around you, but you're not even conscious of it because you're getting closer and closer to the Lord. Now, those who just see darkness, what do they say? I don't see God. Man, I come to church, I don't feel anything. I come to church, man, that doesn't touch me any. I mean, I hear the scripture, I can read the scripture at home. Doesn't faze me. Why do I need to hear anything? What's happening is darkness is stopping them. The darkness stops them. Over in Deuteronomy 4:11, and I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but there's another scripture if you're taking notes, Deuteronomy 4:11, where it does talk again about the thick darkness and the clouds, and that's where the throne of the Lord is, in the midst of that, right in the center of it. But you see, there are layers. And the first layer is that thick darkness. That is to separate His glory from those who really aren't interested, from those who really haven't committed themselves to the Lord like they should. That's so that they don't get the benefit of the glory of God. But then over in Hebrews chapter 12, we get on to the next layer that a person sees. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, why can't a person, anybody, just come right before God? Why can't they do it? What is the one thing that is holding them back? Sin. Sin. Now, you recall in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it talks about wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. And it talks about the wood, hay, and stubble being consumed, just burn up. And the Bible wants us, it instructs us to take our burdens to the Lord and turn them over to Him. What's He going to do with them? Does He have a big closet with all our burdens, all our sins hanging around? No, they're burned up. They're burned up. Look in the context of what we're seeing here in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 25. It says, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now as he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the moving of those things that are shaken as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And get this, "for our God is a consuming fire." What does He want to do with our sins? Burn them up. Burn them up. Now, in order to come before the Lord, there is a melting that takes place. And I know that this runs contrary to everything that you hear from the world, even from religious sources today. Because there's such an arrogance, there is such a lack of fear of the Lord in today's world, it's just amazing that people are still standing and walking without getting hit by lightning. You see, when we come before God, the Bible tells us that we are to submit to Him, to humble ourselves before God. If we come before Him proudly, arrogantly, or try to come before Him proudly and arrogantly, we're going to be stopped in our tracks. We're not going to be able to approach God because of our sin that stands in the way. Until our sin is dealt with, we can't get through the darkness. in order to get to this area of fire. But if you look at all the scriptures that talk about this judgment before the throne, you find dealing with the wood, hay, and stubble, and the gold, silver, precious stones, various other areas. It clearly tells us that our works have to be dealt with by fire. When we come through that, then is the time that we can actually see the glory that we're looking for. But notice it says our God is a consuming fire. And you look at the context, it's talking about approaching God with a godly fear. It's talking about receiving His word, making sure that we're doing what God wants us to do, serving Him with all our hearts. Look at the context, you'll see. Then we approach, we get through that darkness, and then we have the consuming fire that surrounds the Lord. Ezekiel saw this. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. In verse 3, Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself." Now notice, how many people saw this? One. One person was allowed to see this. Ezekiel had gotten himself right with God. Ezekiel was close to the Lord. So far as the darkness was concerned, he had gone beyond that point. And what is he seeing now? A fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was round about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And then it goes on to describe these creatures, these angelic beings that God had created to surround himself. The fire, the brightness, and then in the midst thereof, the color of amber, color of amber. Go over to verse 26. It says, "And above the firmament that was over their heads," now that's over the heads of these creatures that God had created. It says, "Above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it." Verse 28, see something, adds a little bit more to it. Verse 28, "As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain." All right, we're talking about a rainbow. It says, "So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face and heard a voice of one that spake." Notice the response, whether it's Isaiah, Abraham, David, Solomon. When God speaks, they fall down on their faces. There's such a careless, flippant, arrogant attitude on the part of so many people who claim to be Christians today, claiming to have a real relationship with God, and yet never in their lifetimes have an experience where God spoke to them, and they were so melted before His presence that at least they fall down to their knees. Hardly any Christian today says, "Well, that's what happened to me." Why? Because we've been around the world so much, and we've listened to the world so much, and television has brought so much of the world into our homes, and we've listened to friends and people at work so much that the respect and awe for Almighty God doesn't get us to the point where we need to be in seeing the glory of God. Because each person, as the Bible records it, who sees the glory of God, they fall down at His feet. Fall down at His feet. even when Mary was in the garden and Jesus in his resurrection body appeared there, he spoke her name. And what did she do? She fell down at his feet. Fell down at his feet. Is there something missing in churches today? I mean, everybody wants to party. Nobody wants to know more of God. What is missing today? The Christians talk about how much they learn and what they're doing and how much they're giving, but they don't want to see the glory of God. The driving force in the life of Abraham and Moses and David was, I want more of you, Lord. I want to see you more. Paul had so many experiences that he hesitated to talk about them for fear that people would think he was crazy. Over in Daniel chapter 7, what we find in the Bible is that the people who really sought God and really wanted to come closer to him, these people had an experience that when they got to that inner circle and saw the glory of God, they were melted for his holiness and righteousness. Daniel chapter 7. One of the visions that Daniel had in verse 9 shared with us, it says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. He's talking about all the thrones of men. It says, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. But you see the picture that's given here? The clouds involved. There's darkness that keeps sinful man from seeing the glory of God. And for most people, they could care less. I mean, even most Christians. They're not interested in knowing more about God. They're more interested in learning formulas so that they can get a hundredfold or a thousandfold increase for their pocketbook. Revelation chapter 1. Who is before the throne? Who is it that is that fire that burns away the chaff? Revelation chapter 1. In verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. And from the seven spirits, now keep in mind, as we studied, that's the seven ministries of the Holy Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit, but there are seven individual ministries. From the seven spirits which are before his throne. Before his throne. We see this again in chapter 4, where the spirits are there, and each one of these ministries defines our lives as all of our works are passed over there. And either the wood, hay, and stubble is burned up, or the gold, silver, and precious stones are purified and made even better. So what does it mean that the Holy Spirit's before the throne? Well, first of all, there's conviction. Now we need to be right before we come before the Lord. It's amazing how people take so lightly even physical cleanliness. I read a report where there was a family that was concerned about their child. Their child was in isolation. And every time that in the hospital, and every time that anybody had to go into the room, they had to be completely sterile. They had to put on a uniform that's completely sealed, and their breathing apparatus, everything had to be just perfect before they could go in. Just the slightest cold germ, because the child had no immunity, whatever, the slightest cold germ would end up killing the child. And so they had several doors you had to go through, each one where you would have all the air, everything, even on the suit itself, would be sterilized before you could go into that room. And a mother, and you would think more highly of a mother than this, but a mother decided one day that, you know, she was tired after weeks and weeks of putting on this suit and going through all this this nonsense, the way she felt, and putting it on and being sterilized and so on. And one day when the nurse's station was empty and they were busy doing other things, said, "I want to go into my child." And she went in without a sterile uniform. And the child died. Now, the report said that they can't be absolutely certain it was because the mother went in. But the child got some disease and the child died. Now, if we here on this earth take such precautions, and if we really love someone on the inside who could be killed because we don't take them, how much more should we take precautions when we come before God? Make sure that we've come before the Lord Jesus Christ and we've confessed our sins and we know that things are right, and then we can move on to the next area in our relationship with God. And you know, the exciting thing is that after we pass over these seven flames and after we deal with our sins and the blood of Jesus Christ washes us, cleanses us from all sin, then when we're in there, the Holy Spirit is there before the throne. And the Holy Spirit is able to communicate so much more effectively than you or I could ever communicate. Have you ever had a time where you wanted to say something and you knew that it didn't come out right? Have you ever had times when you went to the Lord in prayer and after it was all over, you felt, you know, I just didn't explain things the way that I wanted to? But you see, the Holy Spirit who is in us knows our hearts and knows our minds, and the Holy Spirit dwells before the throne of God. And the Bible tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, if you turn there real quickly. In verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not how we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. There we are before the throne. We've gone through the darkness that chases away some people who aren't interested in this type of thing. We've gone through the fire, and there our sins have been revealed, and we've turned things over to God, and the sins have been burned up, and we go on further, and there we're able to come before the very throne of God, and we see the glory, the majesty. But the thing that he wants to emphasize from his throne is holiness and righteousness. And that ought to dominate whatever we come away with. Whether it's instructions as to what we're going to do next, no matter what it might be, that holiness and righteousness of God ought to just saturate us, make everything that we do different and glorifying to God. The Bible says, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Keep in mind how big this throne is. It radiates what God wants us to focus on. Consider the multiplied millions and millions of people who have ever been saved ever since there was a man on the face of the earth. And there they are standing before the throne, not surrounding it. All of them. Imagine how huge this throne is. God says, you're my child. Jesus says, come, sit with me on my throne, even as I sit on my Father's throne. In Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 4. What does our understanding of the throne of God do for us? Well, for one thing, it ought to encourage us to call upon God with greater confidence, knowing that the Holy Spirit is there, knowing that because of the blood of Jesus, we can go through that darkness that surrounds the throne, and knowing that because the blood of Christ has washed us away, washed all our sins away, that we can go through that fire that surrounds the throne. It ought to provide confidence.